The link between religion and politics, or church and state, is not only a lively debate with respect to Christian nationalism today. What's the role of Christianity in terms of politics and power? But it was a contentious issue even in Jesus' time. The Pharisees and some of Herod's supporters were sent to test Jesus. They were presumably sent by the chief priests and the scribes, the teachers of the religious law, and the elders who had opposed Jesus, and who we read in Mark 11, verse 27, had opposed him. And later on, following that, one encounter after another, just after this passage we read about today, in Mark 12, 18, we will see that the Sadducees came to question him. It's an onslaught of questions of different groups opposing him. But before we look at the question about paying taxes to Caesar, let's just look at the context. Jesus is here in the temple, and he was teaching, and this was in the week before the Passover. In terms of the temple, unless we've seen some pictures of what the temple in Jerusalem looked like, we might have ideas of temples that we've seen in the Far East. They can be small, sometimes they're a bit larger. But Herod's temple was very, very large and very open. It was, as you can see, this little square here, that's about the size of a football field, and this is much bigger, the whole temple area. So there'll be loads of people. This area on the outside was the courtyard of the Gentiles, and this area inside had the women's courtyard and then the priest's courtyard. And then you have the temple itself, and inside the temple, just at that very back part of it, you have the Holy of Holies, the big curtain that was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross. So this is the temple area where Jesus would have been teaching. There would be lots of people hearing him teach at that time. But as the opposition against him had grown over the past 3 years of his public ministry, and this is the last week before his crucifixion, the tension had got really heightened. The opposition was greater than ever before. And all the religious leaders were literally out for his blood. In Mark chapters 11 to 12, we read that the chief priests, the scribes or teachers of religious law, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and even some followers of Herod are all at different times trying to catch him out. They're trying to trap him by his words. And if they caught him out by something he said, which was contrary either to the law of Moses, they could try and put him to death with the help of the Romans because of that. Or if he said something which is contrary to Roman law against Caesar, they could have him executed for that as well. So what we see here is opposition to Jesus. The parable that he had just taught, which we looked at last week, where those who were running the vineyard conspired to oppose and put to death the son of the owner of the vineyard, was a real-time description of what was going on, what was happening there and then, what was going on in Jerusalem that week. It was a real-time description of not just what was happening in Jerusalem, but the problem that we all have. In John chapter 3, we read those very familiar words, "For this is how God loved the world." That's the sort of the sense of this, "For God so loved the world," "For God loved the world in this way." That's the understanding of "so," although he does so love us as well. "He gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." But the verses after that are not so familiar. "God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved darkness, the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. And all who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. What we're seeing in this week before his crucifixion, what we're seeing in these religious leaders coming up and testing him and trying to catch him out, is that their actions were evil because they loved darkness. The light of the world had come into their presence and they were fighting tooth and nail against him. And yet, that didn't just happen there and then as an isolated incident. That's happening all through time. It's happening here and now. It's happening in Belfast. It's happening in our community. It's happening in the lives of people all around us. It happened in our lives as well before we placed our faith in Christ. People's attitude to Jesus, the light of the world, is a real sign of where they're at spiritually. These religious leaders, you might expect more from religious leaders, but we shouldn't go by their position. We shouldn't go by how pious they look and what they say about themselves and how much they're revered by others. We should evaluate them on how do they respond to Jesus. Are they more interested in their position, in their authority? Are they more interested in getting the praise, getting the glory? Or are they pointing people to Jesus? Are they more interested in bringing people to their own church? Or are they more interested in introducing people to Jesus? Those who love the light of Christ will draw close to him, while those who love darkness are repelled by him. And sadly, that includes sometimes religious leaders too. Here we see the religious leaders rejecting Jesus and wanting to put him to death. When we understand what's going on, this isn't just homicide, killing a human being. This is deicide, trying to put God to death. And it's not just the religious leaders as well. While the people welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem the week before on Palm Sunday, thinking he was going to be their liberator, they didn't really want Jesus as the light of the world. They wanted Jesus as their liberator. Get the Romans out. Give us back the power that we used to have. That's not the heavenly light. That's not the kingdom of God they're seeking. And so it wasn't too strange to see that a few days later, when Pilate offers them to release Jesus, they instead want Barabbas. And they say, crucify him. Their attitude was not as welcoming to Jesus as it could have been. And there are many people whose attitude towards Jesus, towards Christ, is a reflection of where their hearts are at. And they don't even realize. There's many people who say they're Christians and take the name of the Lord in vain. And they don't realize that what they're saying with their mouth and what they're assuming that you're hearing them as being very pious. And many people tell you how good they are and how they would never do anything wrong and how much good they do towards other people. But they mix within it. They take the name of Christ in vain. And what they think they're saying is how good they are, but what we hear actually is how proud they are and how little respect they have for Christ. Being religious is not enough. Even coming to church is not enough. We need to long for Jesus in our hearts. Some people are uncomfortable when we talk about Jesus. They prefer to talk about God. That's a bit more distant. They can talk about the God that they have in their own minds, which isn't always the same God as the God of the Bible. But when we talk about Jesus, it's very specific. There's no mistaking, we're talking about Christ Jesus, who came, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for us, and who is the only way to the Father. One of the ways that people oppose Jesus is to ask questions about religion. Asking questions can be a good thing, can be a bad thing, can be a variety of things. But some unbelievers who are asking lots of questions are not so much asking in order to have their queries or their doubts resolved. They're just using questions as ammunition to just keep God at bay, keep him at a distance. They're excuses for them not to turn to him. As believers, we often have questions because we're perplexed. We want to know more, but we don't have all the answers. Sometimes we can find the answers. The Lending Library has got many, many good books that distilled wisdom of many, many years, even centuries, of how the Holy Spirit has inspired and clarified and worked through godly people in the past, giving them understanding of what God's word means and how to apply it in everyday situations in life. If we're looking for answers, there's a repository of really good information. On the internet, you don't know what you're getting these days, and it's more likely that it's not going to be good. Somebody did a survey, a massive survey, a few years ago, and they found that fake news is spread on the internet 6 times faster than the truth. And that's because people love what is untrue more than what is true. So only 1 in 6 or 1 in 7 of what you are likely to read on the internet is likely to be true. I think that's even an optimistic approach. But if we're looking for truth, if we're looking for answers, that is a good thing in one sense. If we're looking to learn more about God, that is good. But sometimes it's okay to be perplexed, to not have answers. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a verse that is helpful in that respect. The revealed things belong to us, but the hidden things belong to God. The answers that are given to us are for us, and we should delve into them. We should get to know them, these truths, better. But the things that aren't revealed to us, those things belong to God. We oughtn't to be worried about them. And the reformers had a particularly, well, difficult word, the perspicuity of the Bible. It's related to the word perspex, that you can see through. Basically what it means is that the most important things of the Bible can be seen clearly. The things that aren't so clear in the Bible, they're not as important, so we don't need to worry about them. It's good to look for answers. It's good to try and find out more about God. But sometimes, even as believers, we can approach the difficult questions with a slightly different attitude, more of a confrontational attitude. God, why did you allow this? And sometimes we might be in danger of, how can I put it, having a disbelieving heart, having an opposition towards God in our hearts. Sometimes it's we can't understand how sin came about. Why did it come into the world? Sometimes it's how can God allow certain things to happen? And because we don't understand, because we don't see the answer, we can sometimes think, well, there isn't a good answer. We can stand in judgment over God. And that can lead towards bitterness. And we need to be careful. The writer to Hebrews warns us, be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. At the start of Jesus' ministry, his attitude towards the religious leaders was gracious. He explained, he gave reasons why he was doing what he was doing and who he was. But as time went on, their hearts became hardened, and he was still gracious but firm. As time goes on, we need to guard our hearts so that we don't let bitterness, like the Pharisees, grow and become hardened. If we don't understand, let's just trust that God knows and God has answers and he is good. So it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to be perplexed. It's okay sometimes to have seek answers and find them, and it's okay sometimes not to get answers. But above all, we need to guard our hearts so that we don't end up in the situation that these Pharisees and religious leaders ended up in. But they couldn't fault Jesus. After trying to flatter him to sort of make their questions seem respectable, they ask him, now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we? Sometimes the words of people appear to be nice, gracious, but actually they're evil. And that's what was happening here. They're coming across as being nice and respectable. We have a query. Can you answer it? But what they're doing is trying to kill Jesus, to entrap him. If he said no, they would have him on the accusation of sedition, of rebellion against Roman rule. The penalty was death. There were many rebels who had risen up against the occupying forces, the Romans, before, such as the militant Judas the Galilean, and he'd been put to death. And if Jesus gave the wrong answer, this is no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, that could be seen as rebellion, and he could have been put to death. But if he said yes, he would be submitting to the rule of a human being. The Messiah would be submitting to the rule of a human being. That isn't who the Messiah is meant to be. He was expected to judge the nations, to judge people, to restore the land, instead of accepting subservience. If he had said yes, he would be accepting the history of abuse and the mistreatment that the Jews had had at the hands of the Romans, paying taxes to the point where they couldn't afford, where the local tax collectors were abusing the people as well, putting them into poverty. But they should have realized, and we can see and we know now, that we can never catch God out. Whatever questions we have or they had, Jesus can never be caught out with a difficult question. In asking should they pay this tax, they probably had in mind the head tax that the Romans introduced almost 30 years beforehand, as well as property taxes and trading taxes. They introduced a poll tax, a tax on each individual. Whether they were a wage earner or not, each person had to pay. The price of it was a silver denarius. So Jesus saw through their hypocrisy and said, "Why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you." So they handed him a coin with Caesar's head on it, his inscription on it, just like we see on coins today. We have a British monarch's head on our coins that we use, just like Caesar's head was on the coins of the Romans back then. So Jesus asks, when they handed it to him, he asked, "Whose picture and title are stamped on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. That word translated picture is icon or icon, as we have it in English, which is an image which represents the person. The image of Caesar on the coin signifies the emperor of the Roman Empire. It also had wording in Latin that claims the emperor to be the Caesar was the son of a god. Usually when an emperor dies, they make them into a god. They claim that they were a god, although Nero claimed he was a god before he died. David Garland writes on this that Caesar's coins belong to him. Since the religious leaders have no qualms about doing business with Caesar's money, they had better pay Caesar's taxes. And since they were able to produce the coin, Jesus also exposes that they have no qualms about bringing an image of Caesar and an emblem of his worldly power and his pretension to deity into God's temple. He makes them look foolish and impious. And they already pay a kind of tribute to Caesar by processing his coin. Therefore, they owe Caesar the tribute he demands from taxes. And in effect, Jesus says, let Caesar have his idols. In answering the question in this way, what Jesus does is shift the question from being a yes-no to being two questions. Have you given to Caesar what belongs to Caesar? And have you given to God what belongs to God? He separates out the question into two things, its worldly context and its heavenly context. The first raises two questions for us. How does this relate to us personally? And the second is, what does it mean for the relationship between church and state, politics and religion? So what does this mean for us as individuals? Should I pay taxes? Should I worship God? Those are the two things. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Should I pay taxes? Should I worship God? The answer is yes to both of those. We might think no to the first and yes to the second, but actually it's yes to both. Taxes are necessary for government to function. We wouldn't have a benefit system. We wouldn't have an NHS. We wouldn't have public transport. We wouldn't have so many things if we didn't pay taxes. Government has been given to us by God as an alternative to almost complete anarchy. If there was no government, there would be complete anarchy. That's the way it was before the flood, almost complete anarchy. And so after the flood, God gave human government to stem the evil that would be in the world. Government, in principle, is a blessing. If you compare what life would be like if we had no laws, no judicial system, no police, no courts, no limits on what people could do, the evil people could do and get away with. There'd be nobody to stop them, nobody to arrest them, nobody to take them to court and so on. Even Thomas Aquinas said many centuries ago that even bad government is better than no government. So even though government is by no means perfect and very often very imperfect, as we and many people all over the world have known throughout history. And that's because of our mismanagement of it, our misuse of government. It is nevertheless a blessing from God that we should use well. We should pay our taxes. God has given the office of Prime Minister, of Taoiseach, of President, and yet we fill that office with very imperfect people. We vote them in, and so on. In principle, God gives us a blessing, but the problems that it creates are down to sin, not God. So it's our responsibility to pay taxes. It's the government's responsibility to use that well. As Paul says in Romans 13, give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honour to those who are in authority. But as well as paying taxes to government, we ought to give our dues to God as well. We were created to worship him, to glorify him. And that's what Jesus meant when he says, give to God the things that are God's. So this was a criticism of the religious leaders who were opposed to God, opposed to Jesus, opposed to the light who'd come into the world, who they were trying to put to death because they preferred darkness. This is a command, almost a warning, that they ought to change direction, that they were not giving to God what was due, and that they ought to change. In a marriage relationship, it's expected that husband and wife are duty bound by their marriage contract to love one another. And very often it's lovely to see that when that's in place. But in our relationship with God as creator, he is a creator, we are the creatures, we are duty bound to honor him, to love him, to serve him. All that we do ought to be done in service for him. We must love our neighbor, not just to be a kind person, but we must do it out of love for God. Humanists want to be good without God. That isn't really being good. The only true good is when we're doing the good in the power of the Spirit to the glory of God. The only true good is done out of worship to him, out of service to him, even if it's directly towards other people. Worship of God is not just singing praise hymns and songs. It's being obedient to him at work, at home, wherever we happen to be, whatever we're doing. We ought to render to God the things that are God's, the glory that is due to him, and give to the state what it is due as well, respect and taxes. That's a difficult thing in West Belfast to say, but it's God's word. At this time when Jesus said that and when Paul wrote Romans 13, the Romans were not on the same side as the Christians. They were not on the same side as the Jews. Government is rarely on the same side as the average person, even though it might look like that sometimes. And yet, they were obliged to give to the government what it was due, and we ought to do that as well. The second thing that Jesus' response has implications for is how we consider church and state. Far too often Christians have confused the power of the state with the power of the church when it suits them. In the Middle Ages, Pope Boniface VIII issued a statement, a papal bull, the most authoritative official statement the church at the time could issue, saying that the power of the church had two swords, that of the state and that of the church. The power of the state is wielded on behalf of the church, the power of the state is wielded by the king, and the power of the church by the power of the priest. That was a misuse. That was a mistake in terms of the relationship between church and state. Because what inevitably happens is that the church gets wooed by the power of the state, and it seeks to do all it can to get more power and to retain that power. It compromises. It ends up putting to one side the things of God and the ways of God, and using worldly means, and ends up having a worldly motive and direction. The church becomes compromised when it is too focused on the power of the state, when it has too close a relationship to it. There were two times when God was in power. That was in the garden before things went wrong. And that was in the theocracy, when Israel was given the land and God was in charge. The law of Moses was the law of the land. But we're not in that situation anymore. The moral requirements, the righteous requirements of the law are still relevant to us. But living as the law of the land, the law of Moses, the civil laws and so on, we're not living in a theocracy anymore. We're in a democracy or a republic or whatever. We live in an imperfect world. But we look forward to a perfect world. Isaiah says, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." We look forward to the day when Jesus returns and he will be in charge, and it will be perfect government. In the meantime, we have to put up with imperfect government. But in the meantime, we should not confuse church and state. As Martin Luther said, the church of the New Testament did not attempt to save its existence by making a concordat with Nero and Domitian and Decius in their great persecution, or by stirring up a revolution against these tyrants, or by making an alliance with the Persian Empire, but simply confessing the truth of the gospel and building up a truly confessing church whose members were prepared to die for their faith. There should be no forgotten Ulster. There should be no British Israelism, no mix of church and state. And the Make America Great Again is falling into that trap as well, where Christian nationalism is on the rise, according to many Christian commentators, where the power of the state is wooed, is sought after to promote the ways of the church. Compromise inevitably happens. As David Garland writes, one must always be cautious about politicizing the church, for that inevitably means that the church becomes involved in power struggles that will detract from its mission, even if its members are fighting for a good cause. The church can become identified solely with the political agendas and not the proclamation of the gospel, which transcends society and government. The church must deter politicians from girding their policies and programs with divine authority or branding their opponents as inherently evil or sinful. The church must be far enough removed from the political machine to allow it to speak prophetically. Yes, we ought to have politicians who are Christians. We ought to have Christians sharing the gospel in a political context. But we must not be joined to the hip with those in power or seek their power for the promotion of the church. Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world. And we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And we're eagerly awaiting for him to return and for his government his perfect government when he does. Jesus has come so that we can be like him. Without Christ, we cannot worship God. So we need to give him what he is due. And naturally we don't, because of sin. It doesn't matter how religious we are, if we don't have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, if we're not depending on the life that comes from Christ, just like an unborn baby relies on the umbilical cord for its life, so too we need to rely on Christ for our life spiritually. If we're not, we cannot do the things that God expects of us. We cannot give him what is due. The only way we can honor God is to have Jesus as our life, our light, our Savior, our Lord. And then we can give to God what is his, the honor and glory that are due, by trusting in Jesus, by walking in the Spirit. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. On that coin, Jesus focused on the image, the icon of Caesar. And that's not what we want to focus on. We want to focus on the image of Christ. And for that image to be created more and more and come to maturity more and more within us. And he is making us more and more changed into his glorious image as we follow him. If we struggle to live as we ought to, we need to ask him to reveal more of himself to us. It's not that we need to see him and understand him, or we need more of him in us. The more we rely on him, the more we know him, the more we will do the things that we ought to do. If we're fallen, as everyone is to start with, if that image is so tarnished, if the image of God is so tarnished that it's even hardly recognizable, it's still there. And people ought to be cherished and valued no matter how tarnished that image is, no matter how much sin has degraded their lives or affected their lives. But that image can be restored only through Jesus. He restores us into that perfect image. He's doing that in us. When we first come to him by faith, as we are sanctified, we will be made fully like him when we are glorified. So we need to not so much focus on the worldly things, but focus on the image of God in us, being formed in us. As Richard Sibbes said, God became man to enrich us with all grace and goodness, to free us from the hands of Satan and bring us to an eternal state of communion with himself in heaven. For all the old heaven and old earth shall pass away, and the old condition of creatures, and a new life shall be given them. All that is worldly will pass away, and the politics and the power of this world will pass away. We ought not to be joined to the hip with it. But we ought to focus on Jesus. And one day he will return and he will have perfect government as we look to him. Let's walk closely with him as followers walking in his footsteps, loving the Father with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then everything else will fall into place. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you help us to navigate, get these difficult topics, Lord, to be able to give to the state what it is due, but more importantly, Lord, to give to you what you are due. Forgive us, Lord, when we have sinned. We thank you for the forgiveness we have in Christ. We thank you for the new life we have in Christ. We thank you we are being made into his image. We pray your blessing upon us now, Lord, as we consider these things and as we live them out. In Jesus' name, Amen.